For those of you that still have your Bibles open to John chapter 2 and 3, that's where we're going to continue today as we look in John chapter 3, actually, beginning in verse 1, and we'll see how far we can get. My hope is that we can get through verse 8, because this is really a unit. And actually, it's only part of a unit, but at least this is a mini piece of a unit concerning being born again. A term that is batted about in our society and in Christian circles, unfortunately, a little on the loose side, I do believe. And we want to really look at what Christ Jesus the Lord has to say about this very significant issue. You must be born again. Would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study one more time, please. Father, we come to you as children, desirous, dear gracious Lord, of drinking of thy word. Oh, Father, help us by your Spirit to understand the things that are put before us. We recognize that you have penned this account of Nicodemus, Father, for us as well as for everyone, that we might have ears to hear. Oh, gracious Lord, teach us thy ways. We know that your ways are not as our ways, but lift us up by your Spirit that we might have discerning eyes and discerning ears, and that we might glorify your name and really know you. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, this significant term, being born again, is a term that I've heard a lot, and I've even seen on television shows and different things, espoused by a number of people. And it is a very significant key in the Word of God to the understanding of what is necessary in our relationship to God. So, I went to the World Wide Web, and there I looked for some ideas of what this term meant. And under the Wikipedia, which is a very useful tool, I read the following about what the term born again means. Some Christian denominations hold that a person must be born again in some sense to be a Christian and are explicit about this with their use of the words. The term is most popular in the USA and is making inroads into other parts of the world. The meaning of born again varies among Christian traditions, is how literally or symbolically they take the term and how central it is within their belief system. From the Christian Post, I read the following. The new Barna study shows that if the general election was held today, 40% of all born-again adults who are likely to vote in November would choose the Democratic candidate, and only 29% would choose the Republican candidate. The remaining 28% are currently unsure whom they would support. And then when I read on down as to what that the definition of born again was in that poll, this is the definition they gave. Born again Christians are defined as people who said they have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and who believe that when they die, they will go to heaven. And then from a famous born again Christians website, we read, the phrase born again is used by people of all religious denominations and all regions, as well as by people who profess no organized religious faith. In general terms, its most frequent meanings are to begin a new life, to renew one's commitment to one's previously held values and beliefs. And there's a big list of famous people that are born again, including David Berkowitz, who is the son of Sam, serial killer. Jeffrey Dahmer, who is also a very famous serial killer. Tom Hanks, the actor. And I thought it was interesting that Jane Fonda was also on that list. So you see that there is a variety of understanding of what it means to be born again. And I'm not trying to point any fingers about it to anybody here, or make any declarations about who is born again and who's not born again. That's up to the Lord God Almighty. But this term is so important that we must understand it from the Bible and not from where the world is positioned itself as to what this term means. Because the evil one, Satan, loves to take biblical terminology, and he has done this in all of the good biblical terminology, whether it be grace, our faith, our hope, and even the very name of Jesus Christ, and he has watered it down and twisted it and turned it and buried it to the degree that individuals don't know what these things really are. And it is important that we not get caught in that trap. Now, in our passage before us in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we have the sign of the understanding of the new birth. And we're going to see in the context here that this is part of the declaration of the glory of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is going to be amazed at what Jesus says. And the reason he is amazed is because he is speaking of supernatural things. He is speaking of God's things. No man could come up with the concept or the understanding of his own natural condition of what born from above or born again means. Only God himself can do that. And so here's the setting for Christ's dialogue. We read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here is this individual that shows that he himself knew back from the passage before that we had Mike read, that what was in each individual's heart. And here is this individual, Nicodemus, who would be part of this group of individuals, where we read in verse 23 of chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem with Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Nicodemus was one of those. And now he comes to Christ. Christ knew the extent of man's corruption. Christ knew that man cannot be trusted in his natural condition. Christ understood the form of belief, that it was not a saving belief. And Nicodemus was among those who had such a belief. And so here is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus means victor over the people. And it says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council over the Jews, a group composed of high priest and chief priest and scribes and elders, 71 in total. They were the legislators and the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel under the ruling body of Rome. Now, and it says among those that he was a ruler. And that word ruler, archon, literally means first in rank or power. In other words, Nicodemus was a big shot, a powerful and influential person among the people of Israel, respected in the community. And of course, the Pharisees were the conservative sect leaders of the Jewish people in all religious activities. And Pharisee literally means separated or separated to ritual and religious purity. And so they were the orthodox core of Judaism with great influence. And you remember that Christ looked at these Pharisees and he condemned them in the most harsh and confrontational terms that he did anyone in all of Scripture. And of course, it was these same individuals that were the catalyst for having Jesus Christ crucified and rejected by the people and hung upon the cross. And so the point is that here is a significant religious leader that has sought out Christ. The indication is that there was at least some discussion about Christ among the religious leaders, for we read in verse 2, it says, "We know that you have come from God. We know." So it would appear that there was some discussion going on among the religious leaders, but there's no indication here that he was formally coming on behalf of the Sanhedrin to speak on behalf of the Sanhedrin. He was coming on his own initiative. And so then in verse 2, we see that it was a stealth meeting. For it says, this man came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. In other words, the logical answer is that why that was added as to the importance of when Nicodemus came is that he purposely wanted to do it in the cloak of night where he would not be seen, because there was a reputation that he had in the community as an important person. And so he wanted to be private about this encounter. And it gives us the reason that he had this meeting with Christ. He says that no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. No one can do these things. And these miracles were not hidden from anyone. They were done out in the open. They were things that no individual, no person, no magic trick, nothing could, was an answer or a reason for the works that were done other than exactly what Nicodemus said, that God had to be in it. And so on the one hand, we see him too proud to inquire in the daylight, and on the other hand, we see him concerned enough to be drawn because of Christ's miracles, Christ's works. Now, by the way, I want to just stop there just for a moment and say that it's the same today. That these miracles that Christ did are just as real and relevant today as they have as they were back in the day in which he was walking on the earth. His resurrection from the grave is a fact of history and cannot be refuted. How is it that man can reject him, can turn him into nothing but some kind of a religious teacher? How is it that man can turn his back upon the commandments from this holy and precious word when we see irrefutable proof that he is the God-man Savior, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that there is no one like him because no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Here is one who inquired. At least we can commend him of that, even though he comes very foolishly trying to hide his time with Christ because he's ashamed. At least he comes. And I have to ask the question, you see, today we come. We have to come. Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." We have to come to the word of truth. The Bible sitting on the mantle of the home doesn't do any good. The Bible unexplored doesn't do any good. The Bible in a church that doesn't preach and teach the holy word of God does no good when it's not preached and taught. And it's up to you and to me to inquire at the feet of Christ. In our day too. Have you sought out the things of God? Have you inquired of them? Truly inquired of them? For yourself? Is that the interest of your heart? Have you examined the claims of Christ? Have you seriously sought to understand them? Well, humanly speaking, that's the beginning point. It was the beginning point for Nicodemus. Now notice in verse 3. Even Nicodemus has made this statement to Christ, and in here, interestingly enough, Christ displays his glory by answering a question that Nicodemus hasn't at least outwardly even asked. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God, excuse me. Here is the sole condition required. What was missing with Nicodemus? He was a smart, prominent, religious man. Why, he had it all, it would appear. And the people in that region, the people that knew him and knew who he was, would have said, "Why, if anyone was of God, it's got to be Nicodemus. Why, if anybody can be right with God, if anybody can be okay with God, saved and assured of entry into God's eternal kingdom, it must be Nicodemus." But Christ immediately shoots down any thoughts that Nicodemus has about all that stuff that he's associated with, all those rules, all that religious ritualism, all of the pomp and ceremony, all of the hype, all of the religious doodads that he wore, and every action that he made. And he basically says to Nicodemus, it's all absolutely worthless. It's like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, isn't it? He says, I count all things but loss, but knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and consider them but rubbish, that I may know him. Well, such was the case with Nicodemus. And it relates back to, again, chapter 2, in verse 24, when Jesus said on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and he knew Nicodemus. Christ knew his heart, and by the way, he knows your heart and he knows my heart. You see, Nicodemus, outside of this encounter with Christ, that we don't know what took place here, but there's other scriptures later on where he's involved in the burial of Christ's body and actually defending Christ to some degree, that would indicate that perhaps Christ, that he was born again as a result of his encounter with Christ. But we don't know that for sure. But we know this, that according to the Word of God, according to Christ, that the road that Nicodemus was on now was a road that would lead to eternal damnation and separation from God. See, Christ knew his heart, and he knows yours and mine. And there will be no skirting around that in judgment. There will be no fancy footwork, no fooling Christ. And Jesus Christ, wonderfully so, especially when we consider our politically correct society, which has moved into the church and wants to have everybody feeling good and having their ears tickled, even if they're on the road to hell, will make you just feel good and just move you right on to hell if necessary. But that's not so with Christ. He says you must be born again. There's one thing that matters. And if this one thing is not true, the person you, Nicodemus, will not see the kingdom of God. Not even see it. And that's the first step that he starts with here. And that word see is horeo, which means to discern, perceive, and understand. It is a perception term. And down in verse 5, he's going to repeat this by saying, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But here he's talking about just seeing the kingdom of God. You can't even understand really what the kingdom of God is. You can't possibly perceive it. And of course, that was one of the problems with these religious people. That's one of the reasons that they hung Jesus Christ on the cross, is because they did not understand who he was when he came, or what his purpose was when he came, or what his kingdom was really all about. And so they rejected him because they could not see, discern, perceive, or understand the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God and what does it have reference to? Well, first of all, it is a spiritual realm full of spiritual things, things enjoyed by the regenerate persons on earth. If we took the time to go there, which I want, we could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read there that to the natural man, the things of God are foolishness unto them, because they cannot understand them. They have to be spiritually discerned. And when we enter, when we move from darkness into light, we are moving as members of the kingdom of the living God. And we begin to have a receptivity to him and to his word. And we love those things which we either hated or did not understand before. Oh, there's a radical change, you see. But unless this one thing, born again, occurs, we can't understand that. We can't perceive it. We can't see it. But also, let me tell you that I believe both are true, that the kingdom of God resides within those that are part of the kingdom of God, or will be part of the kingdom of God. And that is seen very clearly in the New Testament through a number of scriptures. But there is also a literal kingdom of God. A literal kingdom of God. Would you turn with me back all the way to the book of Daniel? In the Old Testament. In Daniel, look at chapter 2. Just as a reminder to you. Now Daniel has been given the vision of all these kingdoms, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. But there's going to come a kingdom, he says, that will trump all of these kingdoms, and he was given a vision of that. Look at verse 44 of chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's not the United States of America. That's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom will be left for another, will not be left for another people. In other words, no one else will ever inhabit that kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain. Who's the stone that was cut out of the mountain? We are told in the book of Hebrews that is Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. And that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. He crushed all of the kingdoms of this world. If you want to see the crushing of the kingdoms, you look over in Revelation chapter 19. You'll see Him coming with a sharp two-edged sword out of His mouth. He's coming again, and He's going to set up His kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. Amen. And He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. If we look over in Isaiah chapter 11, we see the same thing. Excuse me, back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 begins in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Who's he talking about? He's talking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of his father Jesse, out of his loins. And you'll notice that it goes on to talk about how he's going to rule, because that's what this is all about. And it says down in verse 3, for example, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. We look down in verse 6, this famous verse that people put on a plaque and stick on the wall or whatever. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. In other words, the curse is broken. The curse is destroyed that you and I have been living under. All these years when Christ rules and reigns, that curse will be no more. Righteousness will cover the land as the water covers the sea. If we look over in verse 9, it says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just what I said. Only I didn't quote it right, but there it is. How glorious is this going to be? This is the kingdom of our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Look with me just over when we get to the New Testament. We see the same thing, especially in the Gospels. And this is the thing that, you see, Nicodemus was very familiar with. As a teacher, as one who read the Scriptures, he was looking for some kind of a kingdom. Even though he didn't perceive it correctly, he knew that God had promised it. Notice the words of Christ Himself in chapter 14 of Mark in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drank it new in the kingdom of God. He's talking about literally eating and drinking in the coming kingdom of our Lord. That's a glorious thing. When we look over in Acts chapter 1, last things said, last things done by Jesus Christ as He ascended. Acts chapter 1. Look at what He's doing with the disciples. It says in verse 3, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now notice whether we think that, well, He's talking about the spiritual kingdom. Well, there is a spiritual kingdom, but that's not what He was talking about, because verse 6 clarifies that. He says, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a literal kingdom. And Christ didn't turn around and say to them, oh, wait a minute, you guys are all mixed up. The kingdom is residing in your heart. Yes, that's true. But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, my kingdom will come. It is a literal kingdom, and it will come when the Lord God Almighty determines that it will come. And so it is to this day. Now, the point is that the true hope of living eternally in the presence of Christ can only be found in being born again. This is an emphatic and clear statement from Christ Himself that whatever born again means, it must be a reality, and there is not even the first step of comprehension of the real truth of the kingdom of Christ until that is a reality, because all the things of God are really and truly are mixed up and even foolishness to those who do not have this born from above relationship with the true and the living God. This then is the most important truth ever given. Do you recognize that this morning? See, whatever is true in the statement that Christ made to Nicodemus is true to every single man, woman, boy, and girl that is present in this place or anywhere alive on the face of the earth. Nothing else matters by comparison other than being born from above, born again, born in Christ Jesus the Lord. So the question is, how can the church ignore such a thing? Diffuse the meaning. Water it down so that it doesn't mean what Christ says it means, which we're going to look at here in a minute. How is it that we can focus on everything but it? We can individually focus on everything in our life, but the fact of our relationship to God, which is built around this whole issue that I must be born again. How is it? How is it? Do you recognize how important the clarity of what it means to be born again is to you? If I did not really and fully and completely understand that, and you don't have to believe me when I get through today, then I encourage you, you go to the Scriptures and you look for yourself what Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says it means to be born again, because that's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that matters. You pass out of this life and you're not born again, Christ Jesus says you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. You'll not even, or God, you'll not even enter the kingdom of God. And so Christ gives, beginning in verse 4, a simple explanation. And by the way, all of this wording, which may at first appear so confusing, is so simple, so plain, so direct. He uses this term again, born again, which is equal to the born of God. If we look back in John chapter, the Gospel chapter 1, verse 12. Remember what he said here? He said, as many as received him, that's faith, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So there's belief associated, isn't there? But what is the foundation for that belief? For he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is that born again. Same concept. And the foundation for my faith in Christ has to be not this kind of faith that we saw in chapter 2, 23 to 25, which is an inadequate faith, but it has to be that faith that is derived, that true saving faith, from the fact that I have been born again. Been born again. You see, Nicodemus is so focused on what man does, like 98% even in religion today, about what do I need to do, that he makes this crazy statement in verse 4. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? A ridiculous misunderstanding and misapplication. He has no idea what Christ is referring. Even though he's been in the Old Testament as a teacher, it tells us that down in verse 10, but he does not comprehend. Now, what does this born again mean? The word born is the word genao, to be conceived, literally, to be conceived. In fact, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could really jump in anywhere here, but just look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Everywhere you see the father of, the father of, the father of, over and over and over repeated here, guess what? That's the same word that is used for born, to be conceived, because they were conceived from their father, their parent that went on before them. And in look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We get a little bit more understanding of what this means in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I became your father. That little phrase, I became your father, is the word born. Same word again. I became your father. I conceived you, in other words, in that sense. So you see, it is a very graphic term. And this word again, anothen, means anew or above. In fact, if we look in John 3, look down at verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. That word above there is the word again translated for us over here. You must be born again, born from above, from the top, even in some other places it's given. And so this is the concept then with this phrase that we can see of conceived out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we can see out of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, it is a phrase that has to do with what we get the theological term regeneration. Something outside of us has come in and reshaped us from what we were into something new, something fresh, something purposeful. It is an effectual thing. It's called regeneration. Now, is this a new concept throughout the Bible? No, not at all. For really, it begins in the garden, doesn't it? Where you have sin in the garden and you have man's ruin. And as I've said many times, the whole concept of the understanding of the depravity, the sinful, ruined condition of man is really the beginning point of understanding theology, of understanding the possibilities of our relationship with God. Because if we are dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we have no hope of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have no strength or power or ability to change us. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leper his spots? Then you being good can do, you being evil can do good. Excuse me. You see, it's the whole concept there. And when we look in the Old Testament, we look in Genesis 32 and we see this rascal Jacob who supernaturally wrestled with God, and God crippled him and changed his name to Israel, and he became a new creation. He became a different person as a result of that encounter with God. And that's the same picturesque encounter that must take place with you and me. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." David says in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." When we get to Ezekiel 36 in the New Covenant, in verses 25 to 27, we read about how He will sprinkle water on us and make us clean, and He will take out our heart of stone and give us a new heart of flesh, and He will write His commandments on our heart, and we will be His people, and He will be our God. My friend, that is a picture of the new birth that Jesus Christ is talking about. And Nicodemus, though he had the Word of God, didn't understand the condition of man. He's still working his way to heaven. And that's what the natural man does. But you see, that won't work. The spiritual requirement is provided again when Christ says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And by the way, anytime you see that word "truly, truly," it carries special emphasis. It's not that every word in the Bible is not perfectly true, every jot and tittle, everything of the smallest pieces of the alphabet in the original languages are there, and they're purposely there and superintended by God and written by God through man. But when he says "truly, truly," oh, that means perk up your ears, friend. Listen carefully. Make special note of this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Christ is giving more clarity. Now, first of all, in this thing that is said here with water and the Spirit, it's another place where people get all tripped up. And we have some that want to make this baptismal regeneration out of this. Say, well, you see, he says here you have to be born of water. That means that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, you should be baptized because it is commanded by Jesus Christ and we are to be identified with him in baptism. But there is nothing magic, and I said that at the baptism we had the other day, in the waters of the baptism. Now, how do I know that? Well, just looking at verse 6 will tell us in the context, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you're trying to do something, in other words, in the flesh, all you're going to do is produce more flesh. That's not going to change anything. You can't please God by what you can do in the flesh, including any act that you can do. You can give your body to be burned, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And if there's not a true transformation that brings about love, then it's a big fat zero. It counts for nothing. It's worthless. Verse 8 makes it also clear because verse 8 talks about comparing the Spirit of God working in an individual to cause him to be born again is like the wind. And you and I don't control the wind. Try that the next time a hurricane comes along. Stand out there and say, well, I'll see, peace be still. See what it gets you. God alone controls. Now, Mother Nature doesn't control the wind either. God controls the wind. You see, we can't do it. And we can't do it with anything. And so water there cannot possibly be referring to physical baptism. What is the meaning then, I think, that is behind this water and the Spirit? Well, there's two possibilities, and I think the second one is the real one. But let me deal with the first one first, just very quickly. Water has a reference to cleansing, doesn't it? Figuratively in the Old Testament, over and over again, even in the passage I just alluded to in Ezekiel 36, Christ said that he will clean us with clean water before he gives us a new heart. So there is a cleansing that must take place. And all those rituals that were seen depictive of what salvation meant that was carried on in the temple, there was all these ceremonies about washing of hands and cleansing of things. Why? Because you and I are ruined in sin and our hands are filthy in sin. And we need to be cleansed by the washing of water. And there's numerous passages about this. When John the Baptist came and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What was that repentance? It was a cleansing. It was a baptism into the things of God. But it started with a cleansing and that washing, that baptism that needed to take place. It wasn't regenerational baptism, but it was a picture of what must take place on the inside. So there's one possibility of what it means by this water. But I think what it really means, turn with me over to chapter 4 of John, because here we find in the same context, Christ with the woman at the well. And what does he say with the woman at the well? Notice in verse 14, he's talking about water. Same thing he's talking about over here, water and the Spirit. And notice in verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him. There's a necessity of having the water from Christ. This is emblematic. He's not talking about real water, but he is talking from terms of something that we can see and hold with our hands and know that it is refreshing and that it sustains life. And he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What is this water that Christ was talking about? Well, everyone here should know. What does James say in chapter 1, verse 17? In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What does Christ use to transform an individual? The word of truth. Look more specifically at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Very familiar passage. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, same term, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. That water that Christ is talking about is the water of the Word. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, I'll even turn there real quickly, he even says that. Look at 5:26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. It is the Word of God, which is depicted as water, that Christ is speaking of. There are two things required that are absolutely essential that anyone needs in order to be born from above. They need the Word of God, which is like water coming in and cleansing and refreshing. And they need the Spirit of God working effectually in their heart. The Spirit here is the obvious direct reference to the work of God. Nowhere is it ever alluded that any man can regenerate himself. He needs a divine intervention. He needs a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says back in our passage in verse 6 when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, Nicodemus was working on the flesh, and he was trying to make himself acceptable to God by working on the flesh. And my flesh will only produce what is of the flesh. In fact, if we took the time to go back to Genesis chapter 1, we would find that that's exactly what God said, that everything produces after His kind, whether it's grass in the field or animals or people. And because our forefathers, Adam and Eve, were in sin and in Christ rejection and in truth suppression, you too and I are born in sin. And so therefore, anything that we can do will only perpetuate a sinful nature. No amount of human effort, no amount of reformation, no amount of turning a new leaf will change who we are. We have a ruined nature. We're dead in sin. Now, I know I've got to close up. Let's look at one more place. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The word amazed here is the word thaumazo. I think some translations say do not marvel. It's to wonder at or be surprised. Do you see, that's one of the things that the world does. Naturally so, in their deadness and in their sin. When they see something in the Word of God that they can't account for because they can't control, because they can't put their hands around it, and they look at it from a standpoint of amazement and marvel or whatever, surprise, and say, well, now that can't be. Let's just discount that. Let's throw that away here, and let's get something that's more conducive to who I am. Instead of looking to Christ, let's look inside of ourselves.
I'm more comfortable with that, aren't you?
Christ says, you must. You must be born again. There are no exceptions. There are no other possibilities, because the flesh is totally ruined and incapable. We talk about salvation being of the Lord, and salvation is of the Lord. And it's not what you do or I do or someone else does. It's not attendance at church. It's not even our profession of faith. Behind it all, there must be, you must be born again. And we're going to see the next time we meet that it is a sovereign work of God. In application conclusion, born again has a specific meaning. It's certainly not a term for all faith or religion. And the foundation for understanding salvation is this term, born again. And the foundation under that is the total depravity of man, that we might understand our roots in sin, our hopelessness, and our need for a new nature, a new birth, that only God Himself can give, who, by the way, gave the first birth. No one here had anything to do with their first birth. You didn't, out there somewhere in the darkness, say, I want to be born real bad. You didn't exist, except in the mind of God Almighty. Not even faith that does not come from a new heart will save. We've seen this in the context of the passage. We must be born of water, the Word, and the effectually, by God, Spirit of God that can only do a supernatural work within us. And if that occurs, it will bring forth true life, true hope, true joy, eternal life with God, where we are fitted because of our new nature to be in His presence and to worship Him and adore Him and do that which is pleasing to Him, that which is righteous and holy before Him forever and ever. Christ says, abandon your hope in yourself, Nicodemus. Look to God alone. Look nowhere else. Place your hope exclusively in Christ. That's the starting point. There's a lot of things that are going to be said in this passage. And all of these things mixed together give us a very clear picture of the whole business of the glorious salvation that God has been pleased by grace to bestow upon man. May God help us this morning, if there's anyone here that is still toying with their eternal relationship with God, that they will get serious about it and search the Scriptures and try to understand by the grace of God what it means to be born from above, that perhaps God Himself would be pleased to grant a new life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your ways. What a glorious work is Your salvation. Who could fathom it? We are amazed, Father. Oh, we thank You that Christ Jesus came. We thank You, Father, that You didn't just leave us in paradise lost in our deadness and our sin and our rejection of You. Oh, but that You have granted to many new hearts, new natures, new lives that want to serve You and glorify You. How I pray that You will bring clarity, Father, about these things as we go through the Scriptures together in the precious words of our dear Savior, that we must be born again. We give thanks to You that there is such a birth, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.